This morning's word comes to us from Philippians 3, verses 1 to 11. And I believe that what's going to shine up on the screen is going to be different from what I'm going to be reading here. I'm reading from the New International Version, and its heading is No Confidence in the Flesh. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are circumcision, have the circumcision. We who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regarding the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and the participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. I want to pray for Brian now as he comes to bring us the word. Almighty God, we pray for our brother Brian. We acknowledge, O God, that you have given him great wisdom, that he is able to expound your word and the message that you desire for him from him today to give to us. Holy Spirit, flow over him, flow through him, and anoint the word that he brings so that we too can share in the blessing that you would have for each one. We pray for this and pray for Brian in Jesus' name. Amen.
In our study last week, we looked at Paul's pastoral instruction to the church in Philippi concerning their new pastor, Timothy, which Paul had appointed to the church in Philippi, and a new elder. Speaking of elders, Donna, I appreciate all your leading of us today as our elder. But he appointed a new elder, Epaphroditus, who he arranged to personally deliver the letter to Philippi. Now this week we begin our study of chapter 3, and we'll cover just the first 11 verses. If you want to follow, if you have a Bible, you can follow through those 11 verses with me. Paul commences this, what he calls the final section of his letter, with a polemic defense of the gospel of righteousness. By polemic, I mean a strongly worded attack and defense of an idea, an opinion, a belief, which is needed sometimes with the gospel, because we have an opposition who is implacably opposed to us. We have an enemy who wants us to fail and will use all his power to ensure we get off track. You know, so it's sometimes it is a polemic argument we need, and Paul has it here. And his argument was that the gospel of righteousness by grace through faith was completely contrary, and that's where you get this polarizing, was completely contrary to the Jewish endeavor to achieve righteousness with God through keeping the law of Moses. Paul starts his letter with, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, and I write the same things to you. That I write the same things to you is not grievous to me, but for you it is safe." Now, Paul's tone changes in this chapter, with a strong attack on the opponents of the gospel and an equally strong defense of his commitment to it. So just keep that in mind as we go through these verses. Paul is in a quite a strongly worded argument he's putting forward. He said it's not hard for him to make these polarizing statements because he was used to fighting the good fight, keeping the faith once delivered to the saints, which was tough going at times. And he said it was for their safety. That's why it's good for us to read it today, because these things are for our learning and to keep us safe. And ignorance of Satan is not a merit, is it? We shouldn't study the things of Satan, but we should not be ignorant of his devices. He said, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the circumcision party." Not sort of words you'd normally say in church, is it? But they're in Paul's letter to Philippi that was read in the church. And by dogs were an unclean animal under the law of Moses. And to a Jew, by association, pagans were unclean. Their opposition to the gospel, the dogs, from Paul's experience, was base, unprincipled, and violent. The dogs were those who opposed the gospel by coming out as a mob with clubs and knives and would assault people and smash churches and disrupt meetings. They're the dogs. Beware of them. And evildoers are those who oppose Paul and the gospel by casting evil spells, disrupting his message by injecting fortune tellers to stand up and start their fortune telling and disrupting Paul. Necromancy and other forms of witchcraft Paul encountered. Their craft, like their father the devil, these evildoers, their craft is by deception, deceit, and infiltrating the church with doctrines of demons. So these are sort of tough words, aren't they? But could Satan try to infiltrate this church from the dark side with doctrines of demons, denying our Lord? Yes, and pray for our elders who lead us and watch over the flock. Beware of the circumcision party. It's a reference to Jewish believers who opposed Paul. They were believers in Messiah, but they opposed Paul because he claimed that circumcision was no longer necessary to achieve righteousness with God. They held rightly that Jehovah had commanded circumcision as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And it's quite clear in Scripture that he did. Whereas Paul argued that Abraham was justified by grace through faith before the covenant with Jehovah establishing the circumcision as the sign was given. So Paul argued that the gospel of righteousness by grace through faith predated circumcision and therefore wasn't a new teaching. It was a biblical teaching. And further, what infuriated the circumcision party, Paul said Gentile believers who followed the way of Christ were by association children of Abraham, the father of the faithful. That used to infuriate them. Yeah. His next verse is quite difficult to interpret. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision, Paul said, who worship God not in a synagogue in Philippi, not in a temple in Jerusalem, not on this mountain or that mountain, but Paul radically taught that the Father who was looking for those who would worship him in spirit and truth could worship the great mighty God anywhere, because God is everywhere. It's not to say that we don't treat our church as a sacred place. It is. But we can go home and worship God. In your car, you can worship God. When you're out gardening, you can worship God. You can worship God anywhere. And that was radical. That was radical. The phrase, we are the circumcision, as I say, is difficult to interpret. Paul develops his argument that we are the circumcision. He develops this argument further in his letter to the Romans in chapter 2. And I'll just read those few verses in Romans 2. But I support the view that Paul is using here a logical argument, not making a theological statement. So just keep that in mind. He's just mounting a logical argument. In Romans 2:25, he says, for circumcision truly profits you if you keep the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, circumcision becomes uncircumcision. If then uncircumcision, that's the Gentile believers, who keep the ordinance of the law, shall not their uncircumcision be counted a circumcision? And the uncircumcision which is by nature, that's Gentiles who by natural knowledge of right and wrong through human conscience, if they end up fulfilling the law, shall it not judge you, Jews, who have the letter and circumcision, who have the letter and circumcision, who actually become transgressors of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly only, nor is circumcision that which is in the flesh only, but he is, and I put there, a true Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart also, in spirit and not in letter only, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, if you thought that was hard to follow, it is, because we don't talk about circumcision, and it's not a practice in our church or in a doctrine. But it may help if I use Paul's same argument applied to the covenant of marriage. Would you agree that we could say marriage truly profits, but only if the marriage vows are kept? And if one party commits adultery, their marriage becomes unmarriage. That's what Paul's argument is about. Their marriage becomes unmarriage. Further, Paul argued that if a de facto couple who live together but and follow their nature and their own conscience and live together and have a happy relationship and raise a family, Paul is saying, could not their unmarriage be counted as marriage? But that's the argument he's making. Paul is not arguing that Gentile believers become Jews, as argued by covenantal theology, any more than arguing that the de facto couple are married. They're not. He says it's, you could count it as marriage. And being a Jew, by the way, is a matter of birth. You have to have a bloodline to the patriarch Jacob. That's it. Full stop. That's what a Jew is. We don't become Jews. Unless, of course, you have a bloodline to the patriarch Jacob. Paul is making his doctrinal point, actually, by comparing a Jew who is only circumcised in his flesh and who breaks the law of Moses with a Jew who is also circumcised in his heart by the Spirit and keeps the law. Paul argues that that Jew is the true Jew. Contemporary Messianic Jews, just by the way, who have found the Messiah, they tend to call themselves completed Jews. Completed Jews. My second point is Paul's amazing lineage. He said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other thinks that he has reason to trust the flesh, I more. And Paul uses the term flesh here as a metaphor in contrast to his use of the heart circumcision, the spirit circumcision of the heart. They are metaphors. Paul does not mean, he's not against, in his statements of the flesh, against the physical body or biological life, which God created and pronounced very good. It's a metaphor he's using. Paul said that if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, he could. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. This is verse 5. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As regards the law, I was a Pharisee. Paul's circumcision on the eighth day after birth, which our Lord was also circumcised on the eighth day after birth when they took him to the temple, was a literal cutting of the flesh of the foreskin as commanded by Jehovah. This was a sign of the covenant which Jehovah made with Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob. In fact, the Jew who was not circumcised, this is what Jehovah said, he's not part of Israel to drive him out the camp, and he's outside the covenant. So you can see why circumcision to the Jews was very important. And they had biblical reason for thinking that. But Paul taught that circumcision of the flesh was not as important as the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, which is a sign of the new covenant sealed in the body and blood of Messiah. In the blood of Messiah. So that's the application to us. We have been circumcised in the heart, Paul taught, as the sign that we belong to Christ and we have a part of the new covenant. And by analogy, if you have not been circumcised in the heart today, you're not part of the body of Christ and outside the new covenant. That's the Paul's argument. How would you know if you're circumcised in the heart? Well, A, that you love Jesus. And when you pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, you know, you have the inner witness that your Father is hearing you. Also, you delight in God's commandments and have pleasure in doing them. And you have a desire for the word of God and prayer and fellowship. I mean, these are just the signs. And as Francis said, if you have an argument with your husband, you listen to the Holy Spirit as he pricks your heart and challenges you, and at some point you've got to say, sorry. My wife thought I took a long time to learn that one. But I have learned. And that's what we remember in our communion here, that the Lord has circumcised our heart and by his blood joined us to that new covenant whereby he wrote the Torah, the law of God, on our hearts. So we had it inside us and we agree with it and delight in it. Paul's preparation, by the way, is from birth. and was planned by God for the good works which he had foreordained him to do. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul taught, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." In Ephesians 1:4, he says, "We were chosen in him before the foundation and before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love." And that in choosing us in Christ to be saved, to be circumcised in the heart and have the law of God written on our hearts, he also has foreordained good works for us to do. These works don't earn us our salvation. They're what we do because we have been saved. Yeah. You can trace this in Paul, a very Jewish lineage, a family upbringing in Tarsus as a Roman citizen, in a multilingual society where he learned Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. A good training for him, would you say, for his ministry to the Gentiles. Training in the Old Testament scriptures at the feet of a renowned rabbi teacher, Gamaliel. And his position as a Pharisee were all part of God's preparation work for what he had planned for Paul. What about us? Does God have plans for us like that? Does he plan our life? I think if you look back on your life, could you say you can see how God has planned, led, guided you? You wouldn't necessarily have chosen everything that happened, but he's planned it. He's with it. David expressed sublime wonder at this revelation that God has planned his life. In Psalm 139, verse 13, he said, "For you possessed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are marvelous, and my soul knows it very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully formed in the lowest parts of the earth." That's a metaphor for the womb, deep inside that, the womb, when you were formed. "Your eyes saw my embryo, and in your book all my members were written. The days they were formed, and not one was among them. How precious are you and your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." Yes. If you're ever doubting God's love or that he's with you, just look how he has led you and all the things he has brought to your life from your conception and growing as an embryo in your mother's womb to this day. And be encouraged that the Lord has a plan for us. He's foreordained those good works in Christ Jesus that we should walk in them. Paul said also that his zeal was a gift from God, even though it was persecuting the church. And regarding righteousness in the law, it said he was blameless. Paul set a high benchmark, would you agree? Hard act to follow. Persecuting the church, there's a difference. He said he was regarding the law blameless. I noticed the NIV had faultless. I think blameless is a better translation. There's a difference between blameless and faultless, I would argue. Blameless has to do with intent, and often innocent intent, an action that doesn't merit censure. In the church, you might just correct the brother or someone, "Correct me because I've done something." It might have even been innocently, but not with bad intent, and just, "I think it'd be better if," and we just corrected. That's blameless, and we're called to be blameless. faultless has to do with outcome or freedom from guilt or crime or offence. And that's a higher bar. In the church, that would be rebuke. You'd rebuke someone if they were at fault. You would correct them if they were to blame for being late for the meeting or something. You know what I mean? For example, Paul may not have intended to offend the circumcision party by his polarizing statements, as he was just setting out his argument for the gospel and his opposition to those who believe that all believing, Gentile and Jew, all believing males should be circumcised. However, the circumcision party may have taken offense and held Paul was at fault or guilty of blasphemy. I hold the view that Paul said regarding the law, blameless, not faultless. And we are called to be blameless. Do you know it's a qualification for an elder to be blameless? And Paul prayed for the Thessalonian believers, may God, the God of peace, sanctify you, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. Paul acknowledged that his zeal, that it was the zeal of God that he had, but it was not according to knowledge. So he had a zeal. In Romans 10, he said, brothers, truly my heart's desire and prayer for God, for Israel, is for it to be saved. For I bear record to them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, go about trying to establish their own, and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Notice that Christ is not the end of the law. He came to fulfill the law. But he's the end of the law as a means of gaining righteousness before God. Do you know why that is? Because if you want to gain righteousness through the law, you can. You just have to have a perfect score. 100%. That's why no one could achieve it. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's just as a means of gaining righteousness. Would you agree that it's a lost cause? I go for grace. Yeah. This matter of people having a zeal for God but not according to knowledge. Do you know anyone like that? I do. I've met people like that. We have a Hindu tenant in our house, a young woman, who says she loves God. She's a Hindu, but she really loves God. That's her comment. So she has a zeal for God but not according to knowledge. Yeah. Notice that there's a Wesleyan doctrine of prevenient grace. It's a doctrine that holds that God's grace extends to all men generally to enable them to seek after God even if they don't know him. It's the grace that works in a person's life before they even know God, but puts in their heart to seek after God, like this Hindu neighbor who put in her heart she loves God, Brahman to them. The biography of the Indian physicist I mentioned last week, he sought God from his childhood, from a 10-year-old boy looking up in the night sky in a village in India and wondering, where is God? Is this God? You know, and he sought him and still does through regular meditation, seeks God, but not according to knowledge. In the book some of you may have read, Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus, a devout Muslim, Nabil Qureshi, sought Allah from a young age zealous for Allah, sought Allah, was devoted to him, would give his life to him, die for him. And eventually he had a revelation of the risen Isa, Jesus, and came to faith in Christ. I have a Muslim friend who prays regularly, seeks God, Allah earnestly, and will even pray with me. Ring me and ask, could you pray for me? I'm doing this, could you pray for me? He seeks God, but not according to knowledge. When the Holy Spirit leads you to such people who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, pray that they will find Christ. Even pray that Christ will reveal himself to them, as happened in seeking Allah and finding Isa. Pray that they'll find Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. That they don't have to follow all those rules and all those laws and keep all those commandments to be acceptable to Allah, to God. Okay, my last point is beyond the lineage. Paul said, but no, after all this Jewish heritage he had, he said, after all these things, I count them loss for the excellency, the more excellent, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them to be dung, so that I may win Christ. Paul was willing to lose all to gain Christ. Now notice Paul couldn't lose who he was. He was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. That's who he was, a Pharisee. He was. But he couldn't lose who he was. But he reckoned the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord was far greater than his impressive Jewish lineage, far greater than his Roman citizenship, which was highly valued and prized, far greater than that to know Christ. His consuming passion was to know Christ. He would have agreed with the pioneer missionary C.T. Studd, who wrote, if Jesus Christ be God and he died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. When C.T. Studd was organizing the mission to China, he said to the young missionaries coming out from England, don't bother packing your clothes in a trunk. Get a coffin made and put them in the coffin and come out with the coffin. That's true. Yeah. He said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice I make can be for him can be too great. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness. And that's what the communion table reminds us, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. Because remember, you had to get 100% to be righteous by the law. But through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God. Paul could never gain righteousness through the law. He came to realize that. Paul, of all Jews, perhaps along with the disciple Nathanael, of whom our Lord said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Perhaps Nathanael, Paul, of all Jews, if anyone was going to gain righteousness through the law, they were candidates. But he said, no, it's pointless. Can't do it. It's I'll never make it. And that was revealed to him. The Lord revealed to Paul that righteousness before God could only be achieved through faith. And remember, he wrote in the letter to the Romans that the Jews stumbled at this because they stumbled at Christ. It says, because it's not of faith. they stumbled at the stumbling stone, and it says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense that the Jews stumbled over. But everyone who believes in him, that's you and me, shall not be put to shame. Yeah, they stumbled at that. And Paul actually had to have the Lord arrest him on a road to Damascus and shine a great light and knock him off his horse. So Paul needed a bit of stopping too and getting the attention of, who are you, Lord? So he had a zeal but didn't know who the Lord was. You know, but if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust him to forgive your sins and impute his righteousness to you. Join in our table, and your sins will be forgiven. Yeah. Paul's goal was resurrection of the dead, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable to his death. Paul was ready to use all means, at any cost, even suffering and death, to achieve the goal. Thinking back over the life of Paul, did he mean that? Did he actually mean he would do anything? How about 3 times I was beaten with rods, 5 times from the Jews I received 49 stripes minus one. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. I've spent a night and day in the deep. I've been in travels often, dangers in the waters, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own race, the Jews, and dangers from the heathen, and dangers in the city, and dangers in the wilderness, and dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in hardship and toil often, in watchings and hunger and thirst, and often in fastings and nakedness. And he said, besides all this, I have the care of all the churches. Yeah. Was Paul using hyperbole when he said, I would do anything to gain the resurrection of the dead, even if it meant suffering, being conformable to his death, that I might gain resurrection? Paul considered he was the least worthy of being saved by Christ. He had persecuted the church, presided over the execution of many believers, including the disciple Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He also was among the Pharisees who conspired to have the Messiah arrested. And at Messiah's trial before Pilate, he would have added his voice to the mob shouting, crucify him, crucify him, away with him. Paul, who was worthy of death for his violent past, never stopped thanking God that he had been chosen to attain resurrection of the dead. My takeaways is, for today, before we go into communion, is righteousness through the law was not possible as the past markers is perfection. Righteousness is possible through Christ alone, by grace, through faith. And righteousness through Christ qualifies us for resurrection of the dead to life everlasting. What a Savior. That's why we call him Savior, isn't it? That's why we call him Savior. Let's just finish this service before we have communion with Paul's doxology in the letter to the Corinthians, where he recounted all his sufferings for Christ. He said, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I repeated it three times because the Father is the great King, eternal, immortal. The Son is uncreated, eternal, immortal God. The Holy Spirit is uncreated, immortal, invisible, only wise God. Difference was Messiah came and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory